And before we get into our study, as we continue through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we want to spend some time in prayer, individual prayer. And we've called this the believer's purification. Some Bible commentators have called it the Christian bar of soap. And it comes from 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the significant thing about that was written to believers. And so it's a practice that believers should do continually, every day, every week, every month, every year. And that's how we maintain our fellowship. Whenever we sin, we simply acknowledge it before the Lord, and the Lord forgives us and cleanses us, and we're back in fellowship. And so it's really important to do that before we come to study His Word, as we prepare our hearts to acquaint ourselves with what God has revealed in His Word. So go ahead and take a moment to do that, and I will gather us with an opening prayer. Father, we again want to just give thanks to You. You're so good to us, and Your faithfulness is seen in so many ways. And our songs that we just sang is only a microcosm of what we can do and what we will do for all eternity in praising You and Your goodness. And now, Lord, we want to better understand You by studying Your Word. And we've been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we thank You for our time thus far, but we pray now that You would equip our senses to understand the things that we're about to study. Help us in ways that we can apply it to our lives right now. And most of all, we pray that You'd be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And to kind of give a review of what we have talked about as the summary of the book is life in Christ until He returns. Life in Christ until He returns. The book of 1 Thessalonians is the second letter that Paul ever wrote as far as Scripture. He probably wrote other letters. But as far as Scripture goes, it's the second inspired book. We've just studied Galatians, which was his first book. And Thessalonians is his second. And then we're going to get into 2 Thessalonians, which you might guess is his third book that he's written. And what's neat as you study Paul's letters over time is the way he communicates doctrine or teaching, scriptural teaching, is it gets more developed. It gets a little bit more profound and robust in theology. And that's just as Paul grew as a teacher, he grew as a communicator. And he also anticipated his audience would grow as well. So one of the purposes we've sought in studying Paul's letters is to see that natural progression and try to walk those steps that Paul wrote in pen or probably in ink and quill or whatever. I think that's what they used at that time. I'm not sure if that was available. But nonetheless, what he had communicated in written form. And so the book of 1 Thessalonians, life in Christ until He returns. Now we're getting into chapter 3. Today we're going to cover verses 1 through 5. And the main idea of today's message is the fight for discipleship. The fight for discipleship. And so if you're just coming to this, it's going to sound strange because we've been dealing with the context of what is discipleship. We've covered the desired response of discipleship. We've covered the expected hope of discipleship, the motivations of discipleship. And so we've kind of already covered the ground of getting us committed to the task of discipleship. And ultimately, just to review, it's the single command that Jesus gave before He ascended into heaven. And He gave to His disciples the words, "Therefore, go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have commanded you." And so that's our task. as a church body, that is our task. And so now we're getting into the fight for discipleship. And specifically, we're going to look at the battles that are waging against our task of making disciples. And we're going to look at three specific areas. But I want to start by reading our passage in its entirety. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 through 5. And again, it's small on the screen, but again, it's not to take the place of Scripture. Nothing beats a hard copy in your hand, or if you have technology, an iPad or a phone, that's fine. I'm not that far, because it's still Scripture. But your own personal thing that you can make notes and use to read in your own time is supreme in Bible study. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." Verse 5, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." And so one of the things that I like to do is to get our geographic bearings as far as where is Paul at? Where is the church he's writing to at? How did they come about? And we've covered a lot of those things, but just to review, I found this handy thing where you can zoom in just a little bit. And so the church of Thessalonica, if I could pull up this laser pointer, is about right here, up in the top left corner. And it's in the territory of Macedonia, which we've kind of, for our way of thinking, it's like a state. So it's a city in the state of Nebraska, as we might think of it. And so Thessalonica is a city in the state of Macedonia, or the region of Macedonia. Now Athens is right down here in Achaia. And if you've read through the book of Acts, it's a really beneficial account where it lists all of Paul's missionary journeys. And so you get to see the historical background of Paul planting these churches that he would later write to. And so it has very important historical significance in that regard. And so when we looked at the background to the church at Thessalonica, we know that they ran into trouble. We know that they were essentially ran out of town. And Paul couldn't go back, because if he did, he would probably get brother Jason thrown in jail or spending all of his money. And Paul himself didn't mind going to prison. In fact, before Thessalonica, he was in Philippi. And when he was in Philippi, he stayed at the motel prison there. And he shared the gospel with the Philippian jailer. And so he was not afraid to go to prison for the gospel. But he didn't want to force a brother in Christ to go to prison on behalf of himself. He would probably encourage them to be accepting that suffering is going to happen, persecution is going to happen, but he wouldn't, against their will, force them into persecution. And so he called it basically a hindrance from Satan. He couldn't go to Thessalonica. And so as the story of Acts goes, they go to Berea, and there's a lot of good individuals there. In fact, he says they were more noble than the Thessalonians, because they took what Paul said and they said, "Okay, this sounds great, Paul, but let's see what God says." And that's where we all want to be Bereans, right? We always want to take what a pastor says and read Scripture and see if they align. And if not, then maybe you need a new Bible teacher or a new pastor. Granted, there's going to be differences of opinion in small areas, and that's because the Word of God says what it says, and it's our role to determine what God has said, and sometimes we come to different conclusions, and it's not ideal, but it's reality, and so we have to have a little bit of grace there. And so after going to Berea, then they go down to Athens, and that's when Paul really met his match, where there was thousands and thousands of statues and gods and idols, and he got to share the gospel with a lot of the pagans there. And so that's where Paul is located. But a fascinating detail, if you read the encounter of them being run out of Thessalonica, is the other companions, Silas and Timothy. Silas was with Paul, but it doesn't mention Timothy. And so somehow Timothy avoided the fuzz going on in Thessalonica. And so he was a perfect candidate to be sent to Thessalonica because they wouldn't be looking for him. Yet he's part of that missionary group, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so in our passage, he says, we couldn't stand it. We needed to know how you were doing because this is going against what I normally do with a church. I want to be very hands-on. I want to train you. I want to teach you the scriptures. I want to see you develop as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. But because of this satanic hindrance, I can't do that. And he says, so when I couldn't stand it any longer, we sent Timothy. And so Timothy goes and he encourages him. And we'll get to that in a moment. But we're going to look at two areas in this passage. Number one, we're going to look at the enemies of discipleship. The enemies of discipleship. In other words, what are those battles being waged against discipleship that's keeping you individually and the church corporately from accomplishing the task of discipleship? And then we're going to look at the second part, the fight for discipleship. How can we win that battle? And more importantly, how can we see that the Lord wins that battle? Because it's the victory belongs and the battle belongs to the Lord. So the three enemies, and this will look familiar for those who have gone to Sunday school and have went through the enemies of sanctification. But there's three key enemies of discipleship: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I want to take a short step back and just explain that the word disciple literally means a Christ follower. Literally a Christ follower. So if you are a disciple, you are a follower of whoever it might be. So if you are a disciple of Christ, you are a follower of Christ. And one of the things I've tried to emphasize in this church is a key difference between a believer and a disciple. And it is a responsibility for all believers to be disciples. But if you're not a disciple, it doesn't automatically mean you're not a believer. And what I mean by that is salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. But as a obedient believer, someone who has been saved, we want to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We want to live our lives for him, because our life is Christ. Our new life is Christ himself. And so the enemies of our sanctification individually, but you could also use the same enemies of discipleship, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're going to look at those three a little bit more closely. But we want to see, I want to highlight again in our passage, verse 5. If you notice in verse 5, you'll see one of our enemies. It says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now, who do you think the tempter is? We're not told, and whenever you're not told, you always need to be careful with extrapolating meaning from things that are just not told. But I think it's fairly certain that in the context, who did he say was hindering in the previous passage? Satan. So I think he's saying the tempter is Satan. And so Satan, the devil, is one of our enemies. And we're going to see how he manipulates both the other two enemies, the world and the flesh. So first, with covering the world, we're going to look at some verses that talk about the world. The Greek word is often used, cosmos. The cosmos is the world system. It's a organic. It's used in an organic sense to speak of the world. So in John chapter 12, verse 31, It says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, looking at the context of that, the ruler of this world is Satan. He is the god of this world. Now that doesn't mean he is over the God, the creator. It just means that when Adam and Eve fell through the temptation of the serpent, that the rights, the dominion of the earth that was given to Adam and Eve was forfeit to Satan. But that's why God sent his son to not only redeem fallen man, but to redeem fallen creation. And so Jesus Christ, that's why when we come to Revelation and John is weeping and says, who is worthy to open the scroll? What happens? Behold, the Lamb who appeared as slain is worthy. And that worthiness, I believe, is that transaction. In other words, when you study the book of Revelation, I heard a pastor call it this way, and I love it. It's the eviction notice for Satan. So those 21 judgments is the eviction of Satan in this world, where God is just hammering Satan and his children and then transitioning into his kingdom that will last for 1,000 years before transitioning into his eternal reign as the triune God reigns for all eternity. And so the ruler of this world currently is the devil. But we want to focus right now on the word world, that system, that world system. Later in John, chapter 17, verse 14, it says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. He's talking about believers. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So again, the world there is used in an organic sense, in a systematic sense, a world system, the cosmos. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So again, world is used in a sense of system. It's the world system. And then Galatians 4:3, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. A few more verses. James 1:27, it's been a while since we've been in the book of James, but you'll remember, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So after reading these verses, is the world a good thing or a bad thing? Depends on what sense, right? Now, if we go outside, we're not going to go wage war with the dirt, right? Because he's not talking about the dirt. He's talking about the world system. The system that's basically united against God and has been since the beginning. Because that's been the chief problem with man, is they say, we hear what God says, but we don't want to do what God says, right? In the garden, God said, you can have all of these trees. I'm not restricting you from any of them. But this one tree you shall not eat. Which tree did they eat from? The one he told them not to. At the Tower of Babel, what did God say? Go forth, multiply, subdue the earth. What did they do? They congregated, multiplied, and built a tower. Is that what he said? No. So that's the chief problem that's been going on since the very beginning, is our hearts are wicked. Now, we're going to get to that in the flesh. That's why, because the world system is rooted in the collective movement of the flesh, the sin nature. And both of those are ruled by the god of this world, the devil. Because anything God is doing, Satan's going to try to imitate. And God intended that we would... He put man in the garden to tend the garden, to multiply, subdue the earth, create, multiply, and worship him. In fact, the study that we see of his kingdom very much resembles Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. And so that's just a wonderful observation. But again, notice that the world here, it's not talking about the literal, you know, dirt and sea. It's talking about the world system, the system that is anti-God. This is also one of the reasons why it is sad, I want to say that, but we shouldn't be terribly surprised to see the world trying to get rid of God in anywhere and everywhere, right? In schools, it's got to go. In public forums, it's got to go. Because the world is increasingly anti-God. And so that's where the church is we are in the world, but not of the world. That's why we're ambassadors. We're witnesses. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And then lastly, 1 John 4, 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So again, that idea of the world system. Now let's look at the flesh. Now the flesh is the sin nature that we all have at birth. And one of the statements I like to say is that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. So in other words, we don't start off good and we get worse. We start off bad and get worse. Does that make sense? That's why we needed a Savior. That's why we needed a Savior to come and die for our sins so that he could give us a righteousness that we could never achieve. Perfect righteousness. Because if anyone wants to go to heaven, they must be perfectly righteous as God is perfectly righteous. So what do we do? Who then could be saved? Well, anyone who accepts the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. You see how that works? You see how the emphasis of grace there, the faith alone in Christ alone? And so in looking at the flesh, we'll look at some of these, not all, because some of these passages are pretty lengthy. Galatians is really good at hammering the flesh, because what was happening in Galatians? We just studied the book of Galatians. What was happening? They were wanting to be righteous by the strength of the flesh, right? They were saying, in fact, there's Jewish teachers saying that, okay, these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ, that's wonderful, but you must be circumcised. You must keep the law. You must do this. You must do that. Then you'll be accepted by God. And what did Paul say? Absolutely not. If righteousness came through the law, then we would uphold the law in that way. But rather, Christ came to die for us and has put an end to the law. So he says in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 6:8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So pausing right there to make a comment. When you see a sign that says wet paint, don't touch, what do you want to do? Did it really mean that? Is it really still wet? New grass, keep off. What do you want to do? Run right through it, right? And those are very blatant ones. But you'll notice that, how about a really controversial one? Wear a mask. I'm not wearing a mask. Don't wear a mask. Why aren't you wearing a mask? You know what I'm saying? The sin nature is involved in anything and everything. And I'm not picking on anything or anyone in our society. But I bring that up to just show that simple point is we as human beings don't like to submit to authority, especially God's authority. And that's where we see the flesh really come out is when God says something, what do? Just about the opposite. Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. I love this passage, not because I think it permits us to do this, but because I think it's a strong warning against doing it. 1 Corinthians 3, 1. "And I, brethren," so he's talking to believers, "could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal," literally the word is fleshly, "as to babes in Christ." Notice that they're, where are they? In Christ. They're saved. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal," still fleshly. "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal," fleshly, "and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal or fleshly?" So Paul is attacking this church because they should know better. He preached to them that you are saved by grace through faith, and when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were born again. That was a spiritual act. And now that you're brand new, you're born again, you walk in that new life, not the old life. But the problem is they were walking in the old life. And so this is a warning to us that it's possible to be saved, but to live like we used to. But Scripture is full of passages that say, why would you want to live like you used to, knowing that the flesh only brings sin, and sin, when it is fully matured, brings death? Now some lengthy ones. We'll read two lengthy ones just because these are, I mean, they're sermons in and of themselves. They're awesome. Philippians 3, 3 through 11. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence." Does he say some confidence? "No confidence in the flesh." Verse 4, "though I also might have confidence in the flesh." So he's going to use an argument here. Said, okay, we want to talk about being fleshly righteousness. Well, let's play that game. "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Verse 5, "circumcised the eighth day," just according to the law, "of the stock of Israel," according to the law, "the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Verse 7, "but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ." Do you see where the rubber meets the road here? It's not about what our self-effort can do. That's called self-righteousness, right? And the world is full of that. The key here is when you know the truth that life is only in Christ. But you must not know it, you also must believe it, right? Accept it as true, be persuaded of the truth of it, and then live accordingly. And that's where the rubber meets the road. It's not about us physically pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's by surrendering and submitting and offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And that's an act of faith. We trust Him to do it. Verse 8, "yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Verse 11, "if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And then Romans 8, this is one of Paul's most, in fact, some scholars have said this is the first systematic theology ever written. And the book of Romans is just that. Verses, chapters 1 through 16, is, well, 16 is mainly conclusion and saying shout outs. But it's a systematic overview of key doctrines of the Christian faith. And Romans 8 is a really awesome passage. Romans 8, 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So our brothers and sisters in the Corinthians church who were babes in Christ, living fleshly, living carnal, where were they? In Christ. But there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak. How was it weak? Through the flesh. What the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice likeness, not in sinful flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So in other words, Christ came and he was sinless, but he came in the likeness of flesh. And the reason he did that is because he had to deal with the issue of sin. And the issue of sin came from where? The flesh. That sin nature, the depraved heart of man, had to be dealt with. And so how was it dealt with? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's what I call the great exchange, where he took our sin and gave us his righteousness as a free gift. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You remember, what else is at enmity with God? The world, right? So think of the world system as basically the collected sin nature of everyone in the world. Does that make sense? So the individual is the sin nature. The sin nature, in a corporate sense, is the world system. Both are manipulated and controlled by the devil. And we'll get to that shortly. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is a promise. This should be read at every funeral of every believer. That should you die and you're in Christ, what does that mean? You're just asleep. That's why I love, and we'll get later in 1 Thessalonians, what does he call it? Many fall asleep in him. Now he's talking about people who have died, but he knows they're going to rise again. Why? Because they're a believer, but because they have the Spirit in them. They have eternal life. Now there's going to be, at the end of Christ's thousand-year kingdom, what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And every unbeliever of all time is going to be raised at that point. But it's not raised to life. It's raised to judgment, and then ultimately they're cast in the lake of fire. And so everyone will be raised, but we want to make sure that we're in the resurrection to life. And that only comes through faith in Christ alone. So this is much shorter than the other two sections. I wanted to really emphasize those first two enemies. Because you need to know that if you're not a believer, you don't have a capacity to live spiritually. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, right? Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so now that we're born again, we have to be careful, because just because you believed in Christ and are born again, it doesn't mean that you can't sin anymore. You still have that sin nature. But you have access now to the Holy Spirit to submit to him rather than the flesh and to live righteously. But it's, again, it's not our act of living righteously. It's our act of submission to the Holy Spirit living righteously through us. That's what it means to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And then in the corporate sense, the world system is that sin nature at work in a systemic way throughout society. In fact, another hot issue is systemic racism, right? To some degree, that's true. Why? Because people are sinful. We will never get rid of racism, ever, until Christ comes. In fact, there's really not a thing, such a thing as racism, because we're all one race, right? And there's really not such a thing as white or black, because we're all different shades of brown, right? We all come from the same family. And so this is what happens when we take God at his word and we take our and shape our worldview from his word, is it eliminates racism. It eliminates those things that we have serious issues in our world. And so now let's briefly look at the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then John 16:7-11, Jesus is encouraging his disciples in preparation for his ascension into heaven. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. In other words, if we were in the shoes or sandals of the disciples, we wouldn't want our Messiah to leave, right? I'm pretty sure, would all want Jesus to be here with us. But what does Jesus say? It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, who is that? The Holy Spirit. The Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and they see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is another thing we need to be careful of as Christians. If we believe what the world says, you might have seen the picture where there's some long white bearded guy arm wrestling some red horned guy. And it's a arm wrestling match where, you know, it's neck and neck. Who's going to win? Is that the biblical account? Is God and Satan on evil playing field and they're duking it out to see who wins? Not at all. In fact, God is very long suffering with Satan. And that's the issue. You know, one of the hard questions that we need to deal with is, if God is so powerful, why is there evil in this world? If God dealt with sin, would any of us survive? No. So that's where we see an aspect of his mercy, right? Which is I'm thankful for God's mercy. But there's going to come a time when God says enough. The enemy has had his day in the sun, but now it's time to make all things right. And he will. And that's what we hope for. But that's what I love, is the ruler of this world is judged already. In other words, dead man walking. He has been condemned. His sentence hasn't been executed yet. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil are all at work to stop the task of you individually and us corporately as a local body here in Scotia, but also as a universal body in the church, every believer of everywhere in this world, from accomplishing that task of discipleship, of making disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. This is why it's not, yes, preaching the gospel and evangelism is crucial. But what do we do if we just stop there? It's like sending out babies to a battlefield. How do you think they're going to stand against the enemy? They don't. And that's why we see brothers and sisters in Christ walking away from the Lord. They're not equipped. They're not prepared for the fight. Now, they're still saved. I believe that. If they have trusted Christ, they're saved. But they become casualties. They become that task of discipleship. That machine gets shut down. So what do we do? What's the fight for discipleship? This is real short. Be an established believer and be an encouraged believer. Where do we see that? In our passage, verse 2. I'll read verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to do what? To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. with everything the Thessalonians were going through, Paul thought it was important for this to happen, for them to be established concerning their faith and encouraged concerning their faith. Now, to deal with that, the word established basically is a word communicating the idea of both strengthening and fixing. I think a great illustration of this is cement. If you've ever worked with cement, what happens as you're pouring the cement? What is happening in that cement mixture? Starting to form concrete, right? Starting to get hard. And so you need to be quick to get it to be fixed the way you want it to, or else it's going to get fixed in the way that it wants, right? And so that's kind of how Paul feels, is the church at Thessalonica is kind of like wet cement. And he's wanting to make sure that they're smoothed out. They've got their doctrine. They're equipped to face the enemies that are going to seek to destroy them before suffering comes in and chokes them out. Because that's one of the things, that's one of the strategies of Satan, is to cause persecution, to cause suffering. Why? Because if there's no foundation, what's going to happen when the wind blows? The house will fall. So how do we build the house? By knowing, understanding, and living God's word. Because and that's why I love Christ's strategy. When he was tempted by Satan, what did he do? He used scripture. Satan said, you could do this. Scripture even says it. So he used scripture against Jesus. What did he say? This is what it really says, though. God has said this. So one example, he said, you could turn these rocks. Granted, context here, he has been fasting, not eating, for 40 days. And Satan says, you could turn these rocks into loaves of bread. Jesus says, sure. But God says, man shall not live on bread alone. Do you see his strategy in using scripture? But we have to know scripture in order to use it. And I found in my own personal experience, through memorizing scripture, which is one of the wonderful emphases of Awana, is that the Holy Spirit who lives inside of me brings those verses to mind when I'm feeling the persecution from Satan or maybe one of his children. Unbelievers often are used in persecuting. But the Holy Spirit will minister to my heart certain verses that come to mind, and it gives me hope. It gives me stability because I'm established. Now, this establishing doesn't stop. We should always be growing in our faith, increasing our knowledge of Christ through the scriptures. And so the first way is to be an established Christian. The second way is to be an encouraged Christian or believer. Now the word encourage communicates the idea of teaching or training. So it's a proclamation with the specific goal that it would lead to action. So if you think about like a war, if you've ever watched a war movie, what often happens with the commander, right? He usually gives a really powerful speech. And if you're watching some movies that I've seen, it's like, man, I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to get out there and to fight this battle. And so this is the idea, is Timothy's coming to establish them, to teach them doctrine, to get them well rooted in scripture, but also to encourage them to say, okay, now go live it. Now go live it. Live out the things that I've taught you. Stay true to God's truth despite opposition, because it's coming. In fact, what I think has taken place is I think the believers in the Thessalonian church were being put to death. And I think they started to think that they were experiencing the day of the Lord. And so one of the reasons Paul wrote is that I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that the day of the Lord has started. And then he gives the wonderful doctrine of the rapture, which we're going to get into. And so we are over time, but just to briefly cover application, do you observe any of these three enemies at work in your life? The world, the flesh, the devil. Do you observe these enemies working against your following of Christ? is one of these enemies influencing you more than the others? In other words, is it the world system? Because the world system, part of that admonition for believers to be in the world, not of it. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons Paul says is bad company corrupts good morals, right? That's what I had to learn. That's why I had to leave Utah. Is because when God got a hold of me, I went to Bible camp, I was on fire, I was ready to go back to my friends and lead them all to Christ, disciple them. And I felt God was saying, maybe go to Bible school. Maybe you're not quite ready to go back to that environment. Because God, of course, knew that they were going to influence me more than I'd influence them. And I think that's true, having gone there just last week to do a wedding for my best friend. I could see that pressure, and I knew that I wouldn't have stood a chance. But God is good. And so maybe it's the world pressing in on you. Maybe you're being influenced, and maybe if I could lovingly and graciously encourage you to turn your TVs off. Don't watch the news. Now, I say that, of course, somewhat jokingly, but if it's causing you anxiety, if it's getting you frustrated, and 'tis the season, right? Every 4 years we go through this. And sometimes you just need to shut it off. Because it's going to save you from maybe getting pushed into living in the flesh. Maybe saying something that you really don't mean because you're living in the flesh. And so is one influencing you more than the others? Maybe it's you. Maybe you're living fleshly and you're becoming a bad influence for the believers in your life. That's a possibility. And then, of course, we know that Satan's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So maybe it's direct satanic affliction. Now, we can't, as believers, be possessed, but we can be oppressed. We can be oppressed by Satan. And that's something we need to watch out for. Number three, do you understand how to defend against it? So you've realized that one of these is influencing you. Do you understand how to defend against it? Do you know the principles of living spiritually, walking by the Spirit, abiding in Christ? If not, that's part of our discipleship process in a church body, is to teach you, okay, now you're saved. Now what? Here's how to walk. And that's what we do with our kids, right? They're born. And I remember when we first took Titus home, we experienced it with Baker as well. Okay, now what? How do we keep this thing alive? And you know, every year we celebrate our kids' birthdays, but really we should celebrate parents, because that's another year that we've kept a living human being alive against all odds. And so that's that process that we also go in our spiritual lives, where we begin to learn how to walk with Christ. Fourthly, do you know the way but do not walk in it? So maybe you know better, but you're not doing it. So that's where we're getting into sin. But what did we do at the beginning of the service? Confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say that'll be 12 Hail Marys, that'll be 5 Our Fathers. What does he say? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Number four, are you preparing those that you disciple? So this is why discipleship is crucial, because it's not just us that are in a spiritual warfare. But if we lead someone to Christ, or we're discipling someone, they're in a warfare, right? How cruel would it be to not prepare them for battle? So I lovingly encourage you and challenge myself to continue to prepare those that you disciple with the spiritual truths, the ways to defend against the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, and we got to spend a little bit more time in it, and so we rejoice in that, but we also pray that you'd redeem the time if any was taken, but we certainly love to be in your presence, to study your word. And Father, we just pray, if there's anyone here today, or maybe even listening online, that doesn't know you, that they could believe the simple gospel, which means good news, and that is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that if we believe that to be true, you give us eternal life, and we are born again and then have the responsibility and privilege to walk with you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.